Gerald Sitzer, in his book entitled A Grace Disguised, tells of a fateful night in the fall of 1991. Jerry, his wife Linda, their four children, and Jerry's mother piled into the Sitzer's minivan, and they headed out from Spokane, Washington, to go to an American Indian reservation just across the state line in Idaho. They had a very entertaining evening as they experienced an authentic Indian powwow. But about 8:15 that night, the children had had enough, and when they had made it plain that they were done, the family piled back into the minivan and headed home. 10 minutes into the trip, Jerry noticed a car coming toward them. It was coming very fast, and as they made a corner on the road, that car encroached into their lane and hit them head on. Jerry writes that in the first few minutes after the accident, it was as if everything was happening in slow motion. With three of his four children, some of them seriously injured, Jerry looked out at the carnage before him. He looked at the unconscious and broken bodies of his fourth child, four-year-old Diana Jane, his wife Linda, and his mother Grace. And in spite of everything he knew to do and every effort he made, he watched as those three members of his family died before his very eyes. He writes, "I later felt wild with fear and agitation. I could not stop crying. I could not silence the deafening noise of crunching metal, screaming sirens, and wailing children. And I could not rid my eyes of the vision of violence, of shattering glass and shattered bodies. All I wanted was to be dead. Over the next months, I thought I was going to lose my mind. The very foundation of my life was close to caving in. I wondered whether I could survive another day, whether I wanted to survive another day." Some of you have been there. Have you ever had the bottom of life drop out? Maybe it wasn't for you sudden, as in the case of this crisis in the Sitzer family. Maybe for you it was that slow deterioration of your resources until you felt like there was nothing left and you could not go on. But in the midst of it, whether it was quick as in this illustration or slow, have you ever doubted God? In the midst of the bottom dropping out, have you wondered if God was there? How can you read of an African who escapes his country to avoid ethnic hostility and then is gunned down at a bus stop in Denver because he's black and not wonder, where's God? Where's justice? How can you watch the pain on a young wife's face as she bravely sits through the funeral of her policeman husband and not ask, why, God? Why? Gerald Sitzer said that he had always believed in the sovereignty of God. That is, that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens. For you see, God's sovereignty follows logically from who he is. God is God. But Sitzer writes, "This positive inclination toward God's sovereignty may come to a sudden stop in the face of a severe loss." Sitzer was then faced with actually attempting to reconcile his belief in the sovereignty of God with the injustice and the suffering that he was then experiencing. He said that what he did was he avoided even thinking about the sovereignty of God for many weeks. Refused to think of it. I ask, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That is, do you believe that God is truly in control of all history, including yours? That he is indeed in control of everything that happens? The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, which we have been and will be studying for some time to come, was writing to Christians in what was then known as Asia Minor. We now call it Turkey. As we've already seen, those churches were experiencing a great deal of persecution. Of the church in Ephesus, he writes, "You have endured hardships for my name." To the church in Smyrna, he said, "I know your afflictions. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." To the church in Pergamum, he writes, "You did not renounce your faith in me, even when some were put to death for their beliefs." These people were facing the loss of their jobs and income, their homes. Some of them were even faced with imprisonment, sometimes even death. Imagine, could you bear up under such pressure? If all of that was happening and everything that was normal and natural in life, everything you depended upon, was being taken away from you, could you bear up under it? How could those Christians in Ephesus and Sardis and other places, how could they make it? How did they keep on going on? Now the Lord Jesus, through John, is writing to encourage those people, to give them some information that will sharpen their perspective and will enable them to persevere even through life when the bottom drops out. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 19, Jesus said that in the book of Revelation, he was going to give to John words to write so that the people that to whom he was writing would know what was going to happen in the future. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 19, write therefore, John, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That's in chapter 1. But before Jesus does that, we have chapters 2 and 3. And as we have looked at them over the last few weeks, we find that in chapters 2 and 3 are seven short letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Letters with very specific instructions to those seven churches with applications to us today. Now we come to chapter 4. And we come back in the beginning of chapter 4 to the stated purpose of the book. Verse 1. Come up here, John, and I will show you what must take place after this, reminiscent of what he said in chapter 1. And so beginning with chapter 6, we see a description of what will take place at the end of the age. We see a description of what will happen just before and during the time of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 through 18 describe those events in some detail, and they tell about the end of the time. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, all describing some of the destruction that will occur on the earth just before and during the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then with chapters 19 to 22, we have outlined for us there the actual coming of Jesus Christ, the introduction of the new Jerusalem, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But before Jesus tells John about all of those things, he invites John to come to heaven, to have a look-see into the future. Chapters 4 and 5 are a picture of heaven. Why? Why does Jesus once again interrupt his description of what will happen? Chapter 1, he said, I want you to write about the things that are going to happen. Then we have the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 begins, I want you to write about what will happen. Then we have the interruption of chapters 4 and 5 before we finally get to the description of what will happen. The reason for chapters 4 and 5 is because this scene given to us of heaven will prepare John's readers and God's people down through the ages, will prepare them for what they will see and experience in chapters 6 through 18, and what they will experience in life even before then. There's no way that God's people could make it through life. There's no way that God's people could make it through the end of the age if they did not have one truth firmly established in their minds and their hearts. And that truth is, Jesus wins. All of the book of Revelation, as I've probably said earlier, could be summarized in those two words, Jesus wins. In light of what those first century Christians were experiencing in Ephesus and Sardis and Smyrna, in light of what God's people could experience in the future, they desperately needed to know for certain what they will see in chapters 4 and 5. They needed to know for certain what chapters 4 and 5 will declare. Now, another way of saying Jesus wins is to speak of the sovereignty of God. This chapter is setting forth one idea. The whole world will literally blow up one day. Your world may blow up before then. But know this, under it all is a sovereign God. Nothing is out of control. Now, everything in this chapter is designed to reinforce that truth. Our God reigns supreme. And again, remember the relevance. When life as we desire it to be falls apart, And when the end of the age, as God describes it, finally comes to pass, we want to know how to answer the question, is God still in control? Is he truly sovereign? Or as Gerald Sitzer puts it, over time, I realized that the trajectory of my grief had set me on a collision course with God, and that eventually I would have to wrestle with this most complex of issues. I knew I had to make peace with the idea of God's sovereignty, or I had to reject God altogether, or I had to settle for a lesser God who lacked either the power or the desire to prevent the accident. Sitzer knew he needed to come to grips with his stated belief in the sovereignty of God. So what does the Apostle John see here in Revelation 4? What does he tell those Christians in those seven churches? What does he see and what does he tell them that he expects will give them peace in the midst of chaos? What captures John's heart and John's imagination in his mind so much that no longer does doubt reign, but confidence can? John will describe the indescribable. I want you for the next few moments to engage your imagination. For John is going to paint a picture with words that creates images in our minds. This picture, I think, is more like impressionistic art. Not every detail of it will be clear, but the focal point of the picture cannot and will not be missed. John writes, chapter 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it." As John is called up into heaven, and as he enters into that space called heaven, his attention is immediately grabbed by one thing, the throne. Now, it's not the only thing there, as we will see in just a moment, but the first thing that just smacks him in the eyes when he enters heaven is that throne. I've had occasion to be in court, not often for crimes that I've committed, but occasionally. And it's interesting, the one piece of furniture that impresses you most when you walk into a courtroom is what? The judge's desk. I mean, it looms large. And when justice is in the balance, that desk looms even larger. And so it was with John. The throne grabs his attention. Well, there's no doubt when you see how the throne is used throughout the Old and New Testaments that it pictures authority, and it loomed large in the eyes of John. Verse 3, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." What John saw at that point was brilliantly colored light emanating from that throne. Eugene Peterson reminds us that light is full of color. We don't naturally see but a fraction of the color that is in light. And precious stones are precious because they collect and they somehow intensify light. He writes, "A stone selecting certain colors out of the air intensifies them." And it shows us the deep glory of the color that was in the light all the time. The ancient world valued precious stones, not just for decoration, but because of their capacity to reveal and to deepen the colors of light. What John apparently saw was the most awesome light show imaginable. And the colors were brighter and more vivid than anything he had ever seen before. But not only was there this light and this glorious color emanating from the throne, but verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." I think I've asked you before, but have you had the occasion of tent camping in the Colorado Rockies in the summertime when a thunderstorm rolled through? That is an amazing experience. Seldom do I feel as little and as vulnerable as at such times. It is both frightening and exhilarating all at the same time. Imagine what must John have felt. The most incredible colors emanating from that throne, and then this lightning flashing, the likes of which he had never seen before, and thunder that is shaking everything, even that which he stands on. And at that same time, John also saw seven lamps that were blazing, and a sea of glass, clear as crystal, stretching out before the throne. When we look into the Old Testament, we find that some of those same images are used in the description of the holy place in the temple. But without going into detail, what's the impression that is being made by all of this? There is light everywhere. It is brilliant in its color. It is flashing. It is lightning. And it's reflecting off of everything. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. Who is on the throne? God. And what does John already know without having heard a word said? That God is awesome. But the scene in heaven is not only of a throne and light everywhere. Look, please, at the next verse. John also sees 24 other thrones around the main one. Now, do you have the picture in mind? There's the throne with light emanating from it, and this dazzling display of color and light and thunder and shaking. But then around that throne are 24 other thrones, and on it are seated 24 elders dressed in white and wearing crowns of gold. 2,000 years, commentators and theologians have been discussing and researching and trying to determine whether these are angels on those thrones or human beings. And while it is not crucial to the point, I think it seems best in the scriptures, with the rest of scripture, to assume that these elders are representing all of God's people down through the ages. Back in the book of Chronicles, one of them, we find that 24 priests were named to represent the people in the presence of God in the temple. And so here, 24 gather around the throne. And so the people of God are present in this heavenly scene. But there's more. Verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. Now stop a moment. In the center is the throne with light going every direction. Around it are 24 thrones with elders on it. But it says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. Apparently, yet closer than the 24 are the four gathered around the throne. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And you try to get a mental picture of that, and that is strange indeed, for these four creatures. But when we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and a vision very similar to this one, we find that these four living creatures probably and best represent all of creation. And it fits with what is said later in the chapter as well. The lion representing the wild kingdom, the ox representing all domesticated animals, the face of man obviously representing human beings, the eagle representing the birds of the air. Why four living creatures? Because throughout the Old and New Testaments, four connotes the idea of the entire earth, the four winds, the four corners of the earth. All of creation is gathered. And so all of God's people in the 24 elders, all of creation in the four living creatures. And when we get to chapter 5, we see that millions upon millions of angels are present as well. Millions upon millions. 10,000 times 10,000. The text says. Can you imagine the scene? The throne, the four living creatures, the 24 thrones with the elders, and millions upon millions of angels. Some of us saw photographs or video footage of the Promise Keepers rally in Washington, D.C. a few weeks back. It looked as if every street and every sidewalk and every square foot had someone on it, a sea of people. The estimates at 1 million-plus men in that place. Imagine hundreds of millions as far as the eye can see. Now notice this great expanse of people and angels. What are they doing? All of them, what are they doing? They are bowing. Bowing to whom? To the one on the throne. What now must be your impression of the one who is there? If the light and the sound did not overpower you, then certainly the millions upon millions with their faces to the ground have captured your attention. Whoever is on that throne is awesome indeed. But it is not only what John sees and feels that lends to his understanding. It's also what he hears. Look at verse 8. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, just by experiencing what he had just experienced, John would know all of that. But now he hears it explicitly stated. In heaven, all of the inhabitants are saying what John already knows and believes. Three things about God. He is holy, he is powerful, and he is eternal. He is holy. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, tells of Rudolf Otto, a German scholar who, early in this century, tried to study what holy is. And he discovered that people in all cultures believe in the holy. But also, people in all cultures have difficulty describing it. It is something beyond description because holy is beyond our experience. We know when we are in the presence of it, but we don't know how to define it. Otto called it the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery. By awful, he did not mean bad. He meant full of awe, a mystery that causes incredible awe. R.C. Sproul reminded me and us in that book of radio programs, one of which I loved to listen to as a child. It was called The Inner Sanctum. The musical introduction of that radio program was such to give you the impression of this large and heavy door opening to a secret and dangerous place. The Inner Sanctum, within the holy. Because holy is mysterious and fear-producing because it is so unknown. It is so different than us, so other from us, that it makes us uncomfortable because we cannot fit it into what we know and what we can control. God is holy. God is other. God is so different and so awe-provoking that we cannot safely categorize him. When we meet the absolute, we know immediately that we are not absolute. When we meet the infinite, we become acutely aware that we are finite. When we meet the eternal, we know we are temporal. To meet God is a powerful study in contrasts. God compared to us, the holy compared to ourselves. But the millions in heaven not only describe God as holy, as that awesome other, but they also describe him as the Lord God Almighty. And again in the Bible, that term is used to describe the unlimited power of God. That power that God displayed when he extricated the Israelites from the land of Egypt. When phenomenon after phenomenon occurred in that place that could only happen as a result of the miraculous, powerful intervention of God. Culminating in the passageway made in the Red Sea, whereby the children of Israel walked across that body of water on dry ground. The power of God displayed when the walls of Jericho fell without a hand touching them. The power of God displayed in the miracles of Jesus when he caused a man who had been born blind to be able to see. And he caused lame people to walk, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the power of God that in our text in Revelation 4 is displayed in creation. Verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Again, I want you to use your imagination, and I want you to consider the expanse of eternity before creation. I want you to think about and picture in your mind when there was nothing but God. That ought to be difficult for you to do, because there's nothing on which you can fix or focus your eye. There's nothing to be seen. God is spirit. You look and there is nothing there. Before angels, before the world, before the stars or galaxies, before animals, dinosaurs, before everything except God. God in that expanse of nothing could choose to create anything he chooses to. He could call into existence a million different kinds of beings or a million of the same kind. He could have made the heavens so vast that no one but himself could ever know the limits of it. He could have made some things so small and so intricate that nothing but the most powerful microscope could even begin to peer into the depths of it and then only wonder if it was deeper still. Why planets of so many different shapes and sizes? Why stars of such different brightness? Why so many colors? Why wind? Why rain? Why lightning? Why animals with such diversity? Why does one plant flower only once in 100 years, while others blossom every month and others every year? Because God wills it. He is all powerful. Psalm 135, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth. He is holy, he is powerful, and he is eternal. They sang as they bowed before him, who was and is to come. There has never been a time when God wasn't. There will never be a time when God isn't. Everything else could disappear, but God will always be there because God is the uncaused cause. He just is. That's why when he was asked his name, I am. Think about it. In those two words, he summarizes his eternal existence. I am. And lest we miss the point, in this text we find in verse 9 that the one who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, who was and is to come forever and ever and ever and ever. Handel in the Hallelujah Chorus from the Messiah makes the same point gloriously. And I hope you can hear it in your own ear right now as together we sing Hallelujah, Hallelujah, forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, and he shall reign forever, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever, Hallelujah, forever. He's making the point. Never, ever failing God. Majestic, sovereign Lord. That's the God who says to the Christians of the Apostle John's day, trust me, I am in control. That's the God who says to us today, trust me, I am sovereign. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Gerald Sitzer wrote that following the death of his wife, daughter, and mother that night in Idaho, the issue of God's sovereignty was no longer a mere abstraction to him. He said he had to deal with the idea that maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe I was wrong about my belief in the sovereignty of God. Atheism, or agnosticism at least, were tempting. He said, I thought it through. However difficult belief in God can sometimes be, belief in atheism is more difficult still. The trail of atheism I followed, therefore, led me right back to belief in God. We are bewildered by aspects of the sovereignty of God. We have found no explanation or simple explanation for the ways of God. There are many things we do not understand. But this was Sitzer's conclusion. In our pain, we are tempted to reject God. Yet for some reason, we hesitate to take that course of action. And so we move toward God and then away from him. We wrestle in our souls to believe. And finally, we choose God. We decide to be in a relationship with God. And then we discover that God in his sovereignty had already decided to be in a relationship with us. There are many reasons to believe in the sovereignty of God, but I am convinced that unaided human reason alone will never convince us. God must reveal himself for who he is. On the pages of Scripture and in his Son, he has revealed himself as holy and as all-powerful and eternal. He is the sovereign God. Do you trust him? Will you trust him? Our God reigns.